Let's turn back to 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be continuing on with this study of the Antichrist, part 4 now. And again, I can't do review. We don't have time to do review. There's too much to talk about. We're going to be looking at 5 and 6. Five through 7. Let's do 5 through 7 today. But I want to just by way of, I guess, review really, just read 3 through 12 again. Put all this in context. We've already dealt extensively with 3 and 4. But let's read 3 through 12. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then getting into what we'll be looking at today. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then let's read on a little bit. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we'll stop there, and we'll hope, Lord willing, to cover all of that from 8 on next week. But this week we will do 5, 6, and 7, omitting the mystery of iniquity, speaking of what that is, and so on and so forth. We'll omit that part. And so we'll stick with this, the identification of what withholdeth that he, of course, speaking of Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. And of course, also he who now letteth, that one, or holds down or stays, that one, the one that holds down or stays or holds back the Antichrist. Let's talk about that today. Now, the futurists insist that the Apostle Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit with this, what withholdeth and he that now letteth. They say he's speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he's telling the Thessalonians and all Christians then and since that Antichrist will be revealed and become established once the futurist rapture takes place 7 years before Christ's return. That is his final return. Now, the futurists believe Christ will return invisibly to secretly rapture the church 7 years before he returns on the clouds with great glory for all to see. I don't believe you can establish that by Scripture. Now, I want to be fair. And to be fair, we have to say some futurists hold that the Holy Spirit will still be at work during those 7 years on the earth after the church is raptured. Some say, yes, he'll still be there. Others say, no, when the church goes, the Holy Spirit goes. But Schofield puts it this way. Of course, Schofield, the famous dispensationalist, that the Holy Spirit, after the rapture, will still be on the earth, but he says, quote, not as a restrainer of evil through his church, unquote. Now, other futurists hold the Holy Spirit will just be clean gone from the world, having departed with the church. Now, before we look at some solid evidence, not speculation, solid evidence concerning who and what the Apostle Paul is speaking of with regard to the one holding back and down the Antichrist, we should consider several very important points regarding the futurist claim. In other words, that this is the Holy Spirit. And when the church is supposedly raptured, as they say it will be, the Holy Spirit goes too. So the text says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he that now letteth will let, or hold back and hold down until he be taken out of the way. Well, first of all, to suggest the Holy Spirit lives only in Christians and is not omnipresent is unscriptural, and it's a denial of the deity of the Spirit. In other words, if they say there'll be no Holy Spirit on the earth because he has to go with the church, as some of them say. Secondly, to speak of the Holy Ghost being taken out of the way is not a reverent manner to speak of the third person of the Godhead. I mean, it's very irreverent. It's even demeaning to say he'll be taken out of the way. Also, we see he's called what here as well, which seems to be then a bit demeaning, doesn't it, and irreverent. And then lastly, if we consider the long, dark centuries of papal domination and brutality, the oceans of blood shed by Rome and the oceans of tears shed because of Rome, and we think of the unbelievably vile personal behavior of many of the popes and their clergy, and we think of century after century of filthy popish blasphemy and idolatry, when we ponder all of that, we can't help but ask, how could the futurist Antichrist come close to accomplishing all that evil in 3.5 years, that 3.5 years where he really shows himself? How could he come close? With all the other ways that we believe popery is identified as the Antichrist, and with everything they've done, and what the Bible says, and all the reason we have to believe this is the Antichrist, to then say, no, no, the spirit of Antichrist is being held back. That's not Antichrist. He's coming 3.5 years. That'll be the Antichrist because that evil won't be held back anymore. So to look at the history and the heresy and the perversion and the brutality and the tyranny and the deception of popery, and then talk about how the Holy Spirit will hold back the development of Antichrist until the rapture and then he'll be revealed, that seems to border on foolishness. It certainly doesn't seem to smack of realism. Now, I'm going to take a little diversion here, a little trail off to the side, and mention here that the do-it-yourself translation, the New King James, perverts our text to favor the futurist notion. Now, do-it-yourself, in other words, in the New King James, it'll have some particular verse that it says down in the footnote, but this isn't in the more reliable manuscripts. So basically, you can cut it out then. Or, well, you'll see what it does here. In a footnote, it says you can take it this way or you can take it this way. But always what's in the text is basically going to carry a little more weight, at least, I suppose. But, I mean, it's not right. If it's the revealed, preserved Word of God, if it's verbally and plenary inspiration that we believe in, then how can we say it's this way or it could be that way? Well, let me just tell you, without further ado, what the New King James Bible has. You can follow along. I'll read the New King James Version. You can follow along in your AV or King James Version or translation. Or we just call it the Bible in the English language. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining that he, of course the Antichrist speaking of, may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he, capital H, who now restrains will do so until he, capital H, is taken out of the way. Capital H, not little h, capital H. There's no reason for that from the Greek whatsoever. Shouldn't be there. But I checked the New King James preface. Reverence for God in the present work is preserved by capitalizing pronouns. That was their decision, which refer to him. Additionally, now listen to this, capitalization of these pronouns benefits the reader by clearly distinguishing divine and human persons referred to in a passage. So in other words, the New King James translators have decided for you that this one holding back the Antichrist is most certainly the Holy Spirit, it's deity. I said, do it yourself. The footnote on the New King James says, or, and then they have a small h. And then for the other one, or, the small h. So do it yourself. But let's go back to our text. To rightly interpret our text, we need to consider it in context. If, as I sincerely believe, we have already presented irrefutable evidence that the Pope, all of the popes, the papacy, is the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, then the what and the he in our text today, which Paul wrote, was holding back the rise of Antichrist, I believe clearly would be then the imperial power of Rome and the emperor of Rome who wielded it. Now, given the history of imperial Rome and papal Rome, I think that's a self-evident truth, and we'll talk about that history a little bit today. Now, I spoke of context, and in the coming weeks we'll give more context, which will also, I firmly believe, support the conclusion we've just stated. But for the rest of this message, I want to just look at verses 5 through 7, leaving that phrase, mystery of iniquity, until next week. So we'll begin then with 5, where Paul writes this, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Well, we're establishing the identity of who this is that holds back the Antichrist. Now, what Paul just said here, what we just read, this refers back to Paul's graphic description of Antichrist in verses 3 and 4, which we covered in the past three messages. So you keep that in mind as you look at this. But also, Paul clearly refers to information he gave the Thessalonians in person that he could not write about, which he says they already know. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. And look, now he goes on to say, and now ye know, because he told them, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. Now, in other words, Paul is reminding the Thessalonians that when he was with them in person, he spoke to them of the coming Antichrist, of course, including what and who was restraining him, who and what was holding back or down the development of Antichrist and the apostate system that he had warned them about. When Paul was with the Thessalonians, he plainly shared with them what the Holy Spirit revealed to him concerning the what and he keeping the Antichrist from rising at that time. Now, as far as describing the system and the Antichrist, we have what he told them here in writing. Did he tell them a little bit more than that? I don't know. I'm not going to say he did. One thing I do know, he told them plainly what was holding back the development of the Antichrist. He says, I told you these things, and now ye know what? And later he calls that same one that's holding back the Antichrist, he. Now, he said, then ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, he says. It's very apparent that Paul shared with the hard-pressed, greatly concerned Thessalonians, they were being persecuted already, what was holding back and holding down Antichrist from rising, along with his apostate system. But Paul refused to publish that information for the whole world to read. Why? Well, first, we always have to say this, because Paul wrote what he wrote, every word, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So the answer is, the more general answer is, this is what the Lord gave him the right. It was the Lord's will that Paul not be specific. But why? God does things for a reason. Sometimes we can discern it, sometimes we can't. Well, I believe, leading to our second reason, Paul didn't graphically publish a description of this who was holding back the Antichrist, identify him. It would have been so easy if it was the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Or if it was the Roman Emperor, he could have said it's the Roman Emperor. We don't think it was the Holy Spirit for the reason we gave, but he could have said it's the Roman Emperor and the imperial power of Rome. Well, for Paul to reveal that the imperial power of Rome and her emperor were holding back the rise of Antichrist, that would have been to unnecessarily invite brutal persecution of the men, the women, and the children of the church by the Roman authorities. Now, they were already beginning to suffer here and there and at the hands of the Jews, and they had plenty of enemies. Eventually, the Roman authorities would launch a very, very vicious, long persecution. But at this time, it was not, according to God's providential will, that it would be launched for this reason. By the mercy of God, then, the Holy Spirit had Paul write what he wrote, to publish in writing and circulate among the churches as the revelation of God that the Roman imperial power and emperor was holding back Antichrist and his system from arising would have brought unnecessary suspicion on the church, and it would have triggered brutal genocidal persecution almost immediately. And of course, the church was, as I say, persecuted eventually for their witness for Christ, but not because they published something about the emperor in the scriptures and said he's going to be taken out of the way. Now, the question might be asked, so why? If Paul had written that this terrible Antichrist would arise, but that the Roman imperial power and emperor was restraining him from rising at the time, why would that be viewed by the Romans as a reason to persecute the church? Well, think about it. The answer is simple. It's obvious. The Romans viewed the Christians as an extreme heathen cult. They called them heathens because the Christians would not submit to the Roman state religion. And everything that the Christians taught was seen as superstition and just ridiculous superstition. Now, as long as it just stayed ridiculous superstition, they didn't feel threatened, that was one thing. But even today, it's common for extreme cults to warn of impending doomsday scenarios. They warn of these things, certain events on certain days, according to what they think will happen. And then they sometimes act upon their deceptions and their predictions, following demagogues who do all sorts of bizarre and sometimes violent things. Jim Jones, people at Waco. And the Romans were quick to crush radical movements which appeared to disrupt the peace of their empire and unsettle the population. And what if Paul had talked about the Antichrist arising only after the power of the Roman civil state and the emperor and the Roman state religious apparatus was removed? How do you think they would have accepted that? Well, it's reasonable, very reasonable, to assume that the emperor and those loyal to him would have been very concerned about this. Here's this radical heathen cult making this specific prediction about the Roman emperor and empire, which they said would be eternal. And the emperor really was God on earth. And so is it not obvious that Paul's prophecy would have raised concerns that, first of all, he and other Christian ministers were putting into the minds of the enemies of the Roman Empire, and they had many, many enemies because it was such a vast empire and so many different people groups. This would put into their minds that the Roman Empire was very vulnerable, that the Roman state and the emperor were not eternal after all. It might provoke them. And would the emperor and his underlings not only be enraged by this and also be concerned that this would embolden the empire's enemies within and fan the flames of smoldering sedition, which were always there, and rebellion that were already breaking out here and there, rebellions. And then secondly, in the minds of the paranoid Roman rulers, including the priests in the College of Pontifices, would there not be a real concern that the Christian cult might attempt to make their prophecies self-fulfilling? Cults do that, don't they? And so, would there not be a concern that, as terrible as this Antichrist is, this cult made that prediction, now these demagogues want it to actually happen so they can hold their followers. So now they might try to foment revolution against the emperor. As I say, the empire was a very large, diverse one. They were dealing with sedition enough already and rebellions that flared up. And when it came to the protection of the imperial prerogatives and government of Rome, the emperor and his loyal subordinates were very quick and ruthless to crush any perceived threat. And the Jews were always a problem, and Paul happened to be a Jew. Christian, yes, bad enough, but even worse in some ways, a Jew. And when you think about the accusations that were brought against, well, Christ, before Pilate, for instance, Luke 23, verse 2, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King." What do you think they would have thought if they said, "Oh, the emperor, Caesar, is going to be taken out of the way. He's going to be gone. The whole Roman Empire is going to be overthrown." And in John 19, verse 12, "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, 'If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar.'" And so, granted, they're saying the accusation was Christ makes himself a king in the sense of an earthly king, which he did not. You see how sensitive they were against any threat. You know, Pilate, that was it right there. He didn't dare go against what the Jews wanted, which was Christ to be crucified. The Jews in Thessalonica, to the rulers, they brought their accusation against the apostles, "Whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." Then you see Paul in front of Festus. He says this, "Neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all." So they were very protective. The Roman authorities would have no problem with Paul talking about the Holy Spirit is restraining Antichrist, and then the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way when the church is raptured. That would have been just a cause for amusement. The Holy Spirit, what's the Holy Spirit to them? Just amusement. Festus said this to King Agrippa and Bernice about Paul and the Jews. He said they had certain questions against him, Paul, of their own superstition, and of one Jesus which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And so if the one holding back the rise of Antichrist was the Holy Spirit, there's no reason why Paul would not have plainly stated that. "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." Now, I want to put another evidence before you, an evidence that Paul is speaking of the emperor, and by him the power of imperial Rome as the power holding back the rise of Antichrist, the one and the power. The scriptures clearly reveal, and we'll talk about this much more in the future message, that Antichrist will grow out of the Roman religious and civil system. It does not teach us that system is done away with for centuries and centuries and centuries, and then Antichrist resurrects it. It teaches us that Antichrist grows out of that Roman beast. That's what we find out. As I say, we'll talk more about this in the future. The Antichrist grows out of the Roman religious and civil system. In our first message, we saw that Antichrist would be the leader of an apostasy which would begin in the church, and that he would insist that he was for Christ while actually opposing Christ and supplanting Christ. But we have to remember that the scriptures also tell us that Antichrist and his apostate system will have a definite relationship to Imperial Rome's civil and religious system. So yes, the apostasy rises from within the church, but there's a relationship to Rome's civil and religious system. And we'll see more of that a little bit and also in the coming weeks. But let me just read some things here. I'm telling you this because it's so very important. The futurists say, well, you know, that system's all done away with. And then someday, centuries later, millenniums later, then the Antichrist builds it, resurrects it, you know. And that's not what we see. We see the Antichrist a direct relationship to the system and coming out of it in one sense. Certainly it's civil power. Daniel 7, 7 and 8. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. That's the Antichrist. And we'll talk about that in the future, and about those horns, those 10 horns. You go to Revelation 13, verse 1. I think everyone agrees this is the Antichrist. There's the 10 horns again. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And then in Revelation 17, verse 3, of course, here's the Roman Catholic Church and system, and of course, it is popery. The Pope is the church, you might say. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Now, we'll talk about that more in the future, but I've made my point. It's another evidence that what's holding back the development of Antichrist is the Roman system, the imperial Rome that's already there. And so papal Rome can't develop. Well, Imperial Rome is so powerful. And right there in Rome, remember. Now, at the time of Paul, I want to consider this, more evidence. You have Imperial Rome. How can Papal Rome develop? At the time of Paul, the emperor claimed to be divinely appointed to rule the world both in a civil and religious sense. Of course, the Pope makes the very same claim as we documented the past several weeks. So we're seeing, you might say, the competition. We're seeing also Antichrist coming out of the Roman beast in this way. And the emperor sat upon his throne in the city of Rome. This is the very same city where the Pope literally sits on his throne and from which he claims to rule the whole church and the whole world. And then consider that the official language of Imperial Rome was Latin. The official language of Papal Rome is Latin. And then this, the official religion of Rome, was governed and directed by the College of Pontifices, with the Pontifex Maximus, that's Latin, being in English the supreme pontiff or supreme priest. We talked about it last week. Pontifex actually means bridge builder or mediator, the one mediator between God and the gods or men. I say between God or the gods and men. And we spoke of it all last week, as well as sharing that eventually the Roman emperor claimed the title himself of Pontifex Maximus. He took that away from the chief priest of the College of Pontifices. So he made himself the supreme, unquestioned, unchallenged, infallible ruler of all church and state, ruling from Rome. And as the Roman papacy developed, what title did the Pope take for himself? And what title does he hold to this very day but Pontifex Maximus, the supreme pontiff, the high priest and supreme, unquestioned, unchallenged, infallible ruler of all church and, of course, of the world, the state and the church in the whole world. And not only are earthly princes to literally kiss his feet and submit to his rule, but the Pope has his own college of pontifices, modeled right on that imperial Rome model. It's called the College of Cardinals. Now, just given that evidence alone, it seems to me it's pretty obvious that the papacy of Rome could not develop so long as the Emperor of Rome ruled in the same city and made the same claims as the future popes would. How could the papacy develop? It was held down. How could the Pope say, I'm the supreme pontiff? How could he do that? The Emperor did that. That was his office. How could he say, I'm the one mediator, I'm the mediator between God and men, and so on and so forth? He couldn't. So it's pretty obvious that the imperial power and the Emperor of Rome is what the Apostle Paul writes about in our text. Now, I want to fill in the time we have left with some relevant historical facts concerning imperial Rome and papal Rome. Now, concerning the Roman bishop being the universal supreme bishop of all the church, that struggle started pretty early. Irenaeus, an early theologian, around 130 to 200 in there, AD, speaking of the church at Rome, wrote, "For unto this church, which holds the leading position among the churches, must needs resort every church, that is, the faithful, who are everywhere, inasmuch as the apostolic tradition is always preserved by the faithful, who are everywhere." The church in Rome was situated in the capital of the whole empire. And that was the basis of the bishop's first claims, really. This is the most important church. We're at the epicenter of power. This is the magnificent capital of this huge eternal kingdom. And so we're the most important church. All of you should yield to us. And so the development started with the Pope, little by little, demanding that the bishops all yield to him, but not yet earthly potentates. And then around AD 180, the Roman Empire started to slide into a state of increasing disorder and constant warfare. Prior to that, there had been 200 years of relative peace, Pax Romana, you've heard of it, the Peace of Rome. Now, in 293, the Roman Emperor Diocletian decided the empire is just too big for one man to rule. So he divided it into four prefectures, and he set up two capitals, and he made a Roman general. He put him in charge of governing over there. Now, the one capital was Nicomedia in the east. The other in the west was, at that time, Milan. Now, it didn't last long, especially the capital being in Milan, the capital of the west, because already in 306, Constantine became emperor of the Western Roman Empire, and he restored the capital back to Rome. Wouldn't you know? Then in 1313, Constantine granted religious toleration. It's called the Edict of Milan, and he assumed external control of the church. Well, the Bishop of Rome increasingly governed all the internal matters of the church. Not without resistance from other bishops yet, but increasingly being there in that capital. Now we have a state church, really. It's not just toleration. And here's Constantine right there in Rome. Here's the Roman bishop. So it's just natural that he started to be the most powerful bishop, the supreme bishop. The Bishop of Rome then was increasing in power and prestige, but it was still being held back and down by the presence of the emperor in his role as the head of the church and the state. Now, we ought to also note that by now, We've been saying bishop, 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 and we've been talking about the bishop of one city or another area. The government of the church had been corrupted into the Episcopalian form of government. And so you have this bishop ruling this city or that area instead of the biblical form of the church where you have elders ruling the local church and there's no office in the church higher. They're under Christ, of course. But ecclesiastical power and authority were already being concentrated, you see, in the hands of the few, and the Bishop of Rome was demanding that they all submit to him. But he was still being held back because the Roman emperor was the head of both the state and the heathen state religion prior to that. But now Emperor Constantine was the head of both the state and the Christian state religion. I should say the civil then government and, of course, the Christian so-called church, because it was getting more and more to be just a corrupted apostasy. Then in 323, Constantine, through warfare, took full control of both the Western and Eastern empires. In 325, he called the Council of Nicene, Council of Bishops, and he ruled over it. So you see, the Bishop of Rome is getting power, but at the Council of Nicaea, who ruled over it? Constantine. The Bishop of Rome couldn't then. Was holding him down. But in 330, Constantine moved his capital, the capital of the Roman Empire, to Byzantium, far away, later renamed Constantinople, as you know. Now the bishop had more room to grow his own power and authority. In 337, Constantine died. When he died, disorder broke out in the Western Empire. And more, the only steady, stable force seemed to be the Roman Church, headed increasingly by the Bishop of Rome. I say the Roman Church, I'm talking now in the wider empire, not just in Rome, of course, but in the wider Western Empire. Now, the Roman bishops, now they're calling themselves the Pope, continue to demand supremacy among the bishops. In 378, Pope Damasus used the term apostolic see to describe the bishopric of Rome. And so with that, he openly undergirded the claim of supremacy for the bishop of Rome, not only by the prestige of the city, but also by apostolic succession. In 395, the Western and the Eastern empires split apart, with the East being stable, but the West becoming steadily weaker. We think of Daniel 2, verse 23, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. You end up with two legs of the empire. And then as the Roman Empire was declining, at least in the West, the bishops of Rome more and more claimed, of course, to be the supreme bishop of the whole church, and demanded submission from other bishops. I don't mean to be repetitious, but this is what was happening. And then in 410, the Visigoths captured and sacked Rome, although it was retaken, and then it was again renamed the capital of the Western, or I should say, and remained the capital of the Western Empire. Then the next development in the growth of the power and the prestige of the Bishop of Rome, you have the Emperor of the East, Theodosius II, 408 to 450, and the Emperor of the West as well, Valentinian II, or III, 425 to 455. They both proclaimed the Pope the rector of the whole church. Then we have in 455, the Vandal tribes attack Rome, and so you just keep seeing the Roman Emperor in the West getting weaker and weaker, and they had less and less capable men. And the Bishop of Rome at the same time more and more represented stability and strength. The power of the Pope increased as the power of the Emperor decreased. The power of the papacy ascended as the power of the Empire decreased. That's a fact of history. And another fact of history is increasingly It was not the emperor, but the pope who led efforts to protect Italy from foreign invaders. And the popes were very, very adept at even pacifying foreign invaders. When you had, for instance, in 476, Odoacer forced the last Roman emperor in the West to abdicate his throne. And so these Germanic tribes kept invading, but now one of them has forced the emperor off his throne. And what you see is the pope found ways to reach agreements with the heathen conquerors. So he wasn't forced off his throne. In fact, being now totally out from under the shadow of imperial Roman power, the pope began to really fill the power vacuum created by the departure of this last Roman emperor. And the popes became increasingly bold in their claims of supremacy, and they grew increasingly more powerful. They weren't where they ended up. They were not yet the supreme rulers of both church and state, but they were getting closer and closer to that goal. Now, Pope Gelasius he took the throne, papal throne in 492. He wrote this to Emperor Anastasius over in the East. This is in 492. Well, he ruled 492 to 496 already. He wrote this: "There are indeed, most august emperor." Remember, this is written after the Western emperor has been taken off the throne. "There are indeed, most august emperor, two powers by which this world is chiefly ruled: the sacred authority of the popes and the royal power. Of these, the priestly power is much more important, because it has to render account for the kings of men themselves at the divine tribunal. For you know, our very clement son, that although you have the chief place of dignity over the human race, yet you must submit yourself faithfully to those who have charge of divine things and look to them for the means of your salvation." Now, the popes didn't dare write things like that until the Roman emperor was gone and the imperial power in the West was dead. Now, in 553, many people don't know this, but the Eastern emperor, the Byzantine emperor, regained control of parts of the Western Empire, including Italy and Rome. But already in 557, that's only, 4 years later, Italy was back under the rule of the German Lombards. The next development, and I only have a couple more that I want to share with you. The next development is this. You've heard of Phocas, the Byzantine emperor. I talked about him a couple years ago in a presentation I did. Well, in 606 or 607, he officially declared the Bishop of Rome, again from the East, to be the universal bishop or pope of the whole church. Now, the Bishop of Rome, Boniface III at the time, the pope then, called his rise to power a glorious work of God. Well, this man had been a centurion. How did he rise to power? What was this glorious work of God? Well, he got control of the throne from Emperor Maurice. He murdered the emperor's five sons before their parents' eyes and cut off their heads and displayed them at the capital at Constantinople. He murdered the rest of the imperial family, as well as another son and three daughters, the mother and father. He was depraved. He was brutal. But the pope said, "Your rise to power is a glorious work of God." And the emperor said, You're the universal pope of the whole church." Now, in the 8th century, something called the Donation of Constantine surfaced. You're going to have to bear with me here. I'm going to read some of this to you. I'm not going to go into all the details of how it was proven to be just a fraud. It wasn't even written in the proper Latin for that time. It's a fraud. But this Donation of Constantine surfaced. It's dated March 30th, 315, supposedly written by Constantine to Sylvester I, Bishop of Rome, 314 to 335. You have to understand that the Pope's claims to temporal power are based on fraud, forged documents, and many of their other claims as well. And so I want to read some of this to you. I don't enjoy reading so many quotes, but I can't help it. The popes wave this around and say, this is why, one of the reasons, we believe that God made us the ruler of heaven and earth. But also, look here, Constantine, in the 8th century, see, where they had not yet fully established their rights to rule the whole earth, they said, look, Constantine gave us that right. So this was in the 8th century. Let me just read some of this to you. The Emperor Constantine yielded his crown and all his royal prerogatives in the city of Rome and in Italy and in the western parts of the Apostolic See. For in the acts of the blessed Sylvester, which the Pope Gelasius in the Council of the 70 Bishops recounts as read by the Catholic and in accordance with ancient usage, many church, he says, follow this example, occurs the following. Now let me read some of this. I didn't know where to stop. I highlighted. I didn't know where to stop. So I'm going to read a little bit and then we'll close. The Emperor Constantine, the fourth day after his baptism, conferred this privilege on the pontiff of the Roman Church. In the whole Roman world, priests should regard him as their head, as judges do the king. And this privilege, among other things, is this, quote, we, together with our satraps, supposedly Constantine talking, and the whole Senate and my nobles and also all the people subject to the government of glorious Rome, consider it advisable that as the blessed Peter is seen to have been constituted vicar of the Son of God on earth, so the pontiffs who are the representatives of the same chief of the apostles should obtain from us and our empire the power of a supremacy greater than the clemency of our earthly imperial serenity is seen to have conceded to it, choosing the same chief of the apostles and his vicar to be our constant intercessors with God. And to the extent of our earthly imperial power, we have decreed that this holy Roman Church shall be honored with veneration, and that more than our empire and earthly throne, the most sacred see of the blessed Peter shall be gloriously exalted. We giving it power and dignity of glory and vigor and honor imperial. And we ordain and decree that he shall have, the Pope, the supremacy as well as the four principal seats, Alexandria, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Constantinople, as also over all the churches of God in the whole earth, and the pontiff who at the time shall be at the head of the Holy Roman Church itself shall be more exalted than them, and king over all the priests of the whole world, according to his judgment, everything which is provided for the service of God and for the stability of the faith of Christians to be administered. And then he goes on, rather than read all this, and he gives to the popes, because they're so much greater than the emperor, everything. I mean, the palace in Rome, all civil control, that he should be honored, that he should be dressed in extravagant clothing and have a diadem, that he'd have, as I said, the Lateran palace, that he should have all sorts of servants and imperial power, that he should have the horses of his clergy decorated, it tells how, again, in an extravagant way. And it goes on to command all the people to praise him, basically worship him, yield to him as the universal pope, our most blessed pontiff Sylvester, the universal pope. And it goes on in that vein, and it says that the pope has the supremacy of all the governments of the earth and certainly of the church. And so that was a forgery, one of many, that the popes used as they were trying to get the power they wanted. And as I said, that was in the 8th century. So they kept using these devices. They kept the Roman emperors gone, but now they're still trying to use the other Roman, or I should say the past Roman emperor, to give them legitimacy in the eyes of the people. Now, two more things, three more things. That was the 8th century. Also in the 8th century, we have Pope Stephen III. He used that donation of Constantine then to convince Pepin, king of the Franks, the father of Charlemagne, to hand over to him the keys of 20 cities and huge tracts of land along the Adriatic coast. And he convinced Pepin to drive the Lombards out for him as well. Then on Christmas Day, and this is very important, 800, in Rome, Pope Leo III conferred the title of Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire on Charlemagne and with his own hand set the crown on his head. So they had come to this point now. They had built to that point. Rome is very, very patient. This declared to the whole world that the popes had supreme authority over the church, of course, but also the state, and that the right of the kings of the earth to rule came only from the Pope. The Pope also at this time established his own papal states, ruling them directly, while increasingly ruling a wider domain through kings and princes. And now it's come to this in 858, Pope Nicholas I, fear then, writing to the kings of the earth, our wrath and the thunders of our vengeance, for Jesus Christ has appointed us with his own mouth absolute judges of all men, and kings themselves are submitted to our authority. And so in earlier messages, we looked at the claims and the decrees of the papacy in which the popes insist they are the total infallible heaven-appointed rulers of both church and state for all men. We look from 800 onward. Now we look from the earlier days onward. So it's quite obvious that the decline and fall of the Roman Empire and the emperor paved the way for the rise and development of the papal emperor and his empire. The Pope is the Antichrist. Let me leave you with a quote from Cardinal Newman. He was a 19th century Anglican priest who went over to Rome. It was during the whole Tractarian movement and all of that. He was won to Rome, and he eventually became a Roman Catholic cardinal. In his Temporal Power essays, he says, you can get it right from the horse's mouth here, the papacy began to form as soon as the empire relaxed, and further developments took place when the empire fell. I'm reading various quotes. From the abandonment of Rome by Caesar was the liberation of the pontiffs. Another quote. He, the pontiff, was elevated to be, in his divine master's name, King of kings and Lord of lords. And then here again, the abandonment of Rome left them, the popes, free to become independent sovereigns and to take up the sovereignty the emperor had just laid down. Another quote. The imperial power, or Roman Empire, availed for keeping back the power of the papacy. The temporal power of the supreme pontiff was only in its beginning, but about the 7th century it was firmly established. That's from Cardinal Newman, Temporal Power. So as the power of the Roman emperor decreased and declined, the power of the popes rose, and the apostasy they led developed, as you've just seen. When the Roman emperor was taken out of the way, the pope and his great apostasy rapidly grew stronger and was firmly established, not only that he had power over all the church, but power over all of the world. That's the obvious evidence of history, that the one that will let, the one that held back, was the Roman emperor and the Roman imperial power.